In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And of course, I want to start off with a warm word of congratulations to those who came into the church, Rick and Katie, who are here, and also to the others as well. And I'm sorry, Roger and Travis, and a warm welcome for everyone who came into the church. And so God's blessings to you all. And the Lord's grace has been with us, and He's faithful. And so His grace will remain with us. And sometimes even when the hard stuff comes, confusion comes, difficulty comes, kind of dryness on the inside comes, you know, His grace still remains with us. And so we'll kind of talk about some of those things when we get to the section on prayer. But we still kind of need to do a little catch-up from the previous weeks. Again, we had that, I think it was a snow day, where class got pushed aside. So to catch up a little bit here, and really this will be our last class on the Ten Commandments. And hopefully at the end of class we'll have a little bit of time left over that we can do a chance for questions. And I might just hand out some sheets of paper for any questions that you might have, and I'll kind of bring up some topics to maybe jar your memory, because questions are sometimes hard just to remember on the spot. But in any case, I'd still like to put everything in context as we have in the previous classes. So throughout our time together, we've been looking at the four pillars of the Catholic faith. The first pillar, of course, being the Creed, where we come to know what it is that God has revealed to us, what it is that we believe about the Trinity, about Christ, about the Church, these sorts of things, about the Spirit of God, all of that. And we spent a long time on that, going through it bit by bit, really unpacking each article of the Creed. And then the second pillar is the sacraments. This is how the life of God is given to our souls personally. This is how the graces that Jesus won for us on the cross are applied to us individually. So that's, of course, the time we looked at each of the seven sacraments in some detail. And then the third pillar is the one we're on right now, and that is the moral life, or the Ten Commandments. This is how it is that we respond to what God has revealed to us. This is how it is that we walk in that way, in that life of holiness. So we looked at the foundations of morality, looked at the basic principles of morality, virtues, and things like this. And then we started combing through each of the Ten Commandments again in some detail. And what I'd like to do today, then, is to continue the Ten Commandments and really finish up with the 7th, 8th, and 10th Commandments. You don't see the 9th on here because we already considered that when we looked at the 6th Commandment, since the topic is the same. In fact, we'll probably bridge the 7th and 10th together in the presentation today. And then after we're done with this, that's when we'll begin considering the life of prayer. So a very integral part of the class, you know, that's a whole pillar of the faith, is the life of prayer. So we'll go through some general considerations of what prayer is, how to pray, and then we'll talk about different kinds of prayers that are available. And then just kind of talk about a spiritual life in general of what is it that we need to do to really stay in the grace of God. And we'll have all those considerations in the forthcoming classes. But let's start looking then at these last few commandments, beginning with the 7th commandment. Again, some of this is pretty cut and dry in the sense that it's relatively obvious. Some of it probably doesn't even need to be said. And yet, for consistency's sake and for completeness' sake, we do want to go into this stuff to make sure that all the points are clear. There may be some concepts that you haven't heard of before. Other ones that I'm sure you'd be extremely painfully familiar with, like you have to pay your taxes, things like that. Let's just start then with the commandment itself. You shall not steal. Again, the 7th commandment. And all these commandments come right from the book of Exodus. So the 7th commandment, you shall not steal. Again, we're trying to look at these the positive nature of the commandments, meaning what to do, and then the negative nature of the commandments, that is, what to avoid. So how do we positively live this commandment? Well, first and foremost, it's really respect for the goods of others, respecting the goods of others. And there's a couple of virtues that tie into this respect for the good of others. One obvious one, the most obvious one, the virtue that's most deeply tied to the 7th commandment, is the virtue of justice. Again, we saw before when we looked at morality in general, Justice simply means giving another his or her due, giving another their due. So not everyone is due the same thing, of course. So the way you would treat your neighbor's goods will be different than the way you treat your children's goods, because in some ways they're not really, they kind of belong to them, but they also kind of belong to you too. So it's different for different people, the way we respect another's goods. But it's not just justice. If we had a society exclusively based upon justice, it would be a very harsh and very crude society. Justice needs to be enlivened by charity, by a givingness to the other. So that's another way we respect the goods of the earth, is seeing that, okay, you know, people have a right to these goods. People need these goods for life. And so to also bring charity into our dealing with the goods of the earth. But another virtue that rolls into this commandment, temperance. We saw that temperance is the moderate use of created goods. So the same thing with our possessions, you know. We want to avoid a life of excessive luxury or of high level luxury, you know, if it has nothing to do with our station in life. And that's important. So we say, am I being temperate? Let's say I'm into boats and I like fishing, so I get a nice boat and all this. And then, you know, this is my winter boat and this is my summer boat, okay. And then, oh, I need one more boat kind of in between the two. Perhaps I'm going way overboard with that. You know, I'm not being temperate with my recreation, you know. We kind of talked about this briefly, we kind of speed through it, but solidarity. Solidarity means joining together and seeking out the common good. So the common good, certainly a big part of that, is the material goods of this world. So working together to see what is the best use of the resources that we have. So all of those virtues will tie into the living of the seventh commandment in a positive way in our families and our communities. What are some more things, getting more particular now? Well, one part of this commandment is also deals with contracts and promises. So, meaning that if I make a promise, you know, that I need to keep that promise. You know, there are certain things that make it impossible to keep a promise, and then you just go to that person, work it out otherwise. Same with contracts. There are certain things that, you know, destroy the validity of a contract. Okay, fair enough, you know, we're human beings, we're in a world, we don't know what's going to happen next, you know, and so we have to be aware of those things, and yet, you know, there's a great wisdom in a promise made as a promise kept. You know, if we live that excessively rigidly, like we go to extreme things, or we miss all of our other obligations to fulfill this one that's relatively small, I think we're missing the bigger picture there. And yet, the basic principle applies, a promise made is a promise kept. And so, you know, we should be careful with what we promise and what we make a contract of. Because part of this commandment is saying, okay, I made this contract, that means, you know, in ordinary circumstances, I'm going to be faithful to it. But also, reparation for injustice committed. Reparation, another word for it would be restitution. So let's say, vandalized. Let's say I'm working on a project, and it's my fault that this thing broke while I was working on the project. It's not because, you know, this house was, you know, 100 years old and it's been chipping away forever, and if just putting a ladder on it makes it chip some more. But it was my lack of competence at the moment, or my carelessness, or my lack of foresight that caused the breaking. That means I'm responsible for that. Restitution for things. If there's ever been a time where we stole something, that would be part of forgiveness, is also restoring what was stolen, making restitution. Kind of a general principle for restitution that's good to go by is, first and foremost, that if something is stolen, in justice, it should be returned to the person that it was taken from. Reality says that this is not always available. So not an uncommon case. Let's say someone's kind of getting their life back together. But they lived in kind of the bad scene for about, I don't know, 5-10 years into drugs and all this and everything that goes with that. Well, they've done a lot of stealing from people who may have been their dealers, people who they used to do coke with or whatever, you know. And in those cases, it's going to be hard, impossible, and dangerous to restore to the person that it was taken from. What do we do? What does a person do in that case? A general principle is that if you can't restore it to the person from whom it was stolen, is that you give it to a charity of your choosing, to, in some way, something for the common good of society That's where you restore the money to, so that restitution can be made. Any questions on that? I think the basic principles are pretty clear, but in particular cases, it can get kind of a lot of questions can arise, you know. Okay. So, but also a few other things here in regard to the things of the earth. You know, a respect for the integrity of creation. What that means is using the things of this earth and the earthly resources, realizing that God created this world for us. You know, we talked about the 7 days of, or the 6 days of creation. That's the peak of creation is the human person. And what that also means, and what God said in the scriptures, is that all of creation is for the service of the human person. And that we're stewards of creation. And so it means exercising that stewardship of creation. You know, we're not made for creation. Creation is made for us, but that doesn't give us the right to exploit things or to waste things in creation. And I'm talking about high levels here. You know, if you have leftover sausage that's been in there for 2 weeks, it's okay to throw that away, you know. But on the high level scale stuff here. So, important point there. Also under this commandment, since it deals with things, is animals, you know. I guess the basic thing is that creatures of God, and so, you know, we respect them as a creature of God, as an animal. And so to avoid, you know, any kind of cruel experiments, violence towards animals, is just because it's a sin, because it really distorts the human will. It's an expression of human violence. But also to the excess of, like, If you're treating your dog better than your kid, there's a problem there, you know. And to avoid both of those extremes, you know. But again, animals are here for our use. They're things for our use. Okay. So now that we've looked at some of the positive dimensions, what we do in regard to material things, let's start looking in more detail of what we avoid in regard to the goods of this world. So, basically, most simply put, the seventh commandment forbids theft. Now, sometimes people can even go too far with this. You know, they think if you take anything, that's stealing, that's theft. Well, strictly speaking, theft is taking something against the reasonable consent or reasonable will of its owner. You know, if you're in an emergency and you and your neighbors are buddies, and your neighbor's not there, and you know where his keys are, and you don't have a car, and you have to save someone's life, you can presume that they would let you use their car, and you're not stealing their car. That's kind of what I mean by that, you know. Now, if you go three houses down to get the Jag, you might be in some trouble, but you see what I'm saying. And that goes with families and things like that, that, you know, I trust that if my mom was here, I could, you know, have this. And maybe I'll ask her later on, but if it's a small deal, maybe I won't, you know. And that's the difference, you know. So important little thing in there, that theft is against the reasonable will of its owner. So how can this happen in the concrete, other than the obvious of, you know, breaking in and stealing? Well, it can happen in a lot of ways, really, and some of these we're all subject to in one way or another. So a big one, paying unjust wages. So this can be a very sensitive issue in a lot of places, because it brings up the whole question, what is an unjust wage? And a lot of questions come into that. So for one who has a large family, he has a greater need than others. So that can come into the consideration. But also what an employer really has to give for wages comes into the consideration, you know? And so it's something that has to be kind of calculated to figure it out. You know, if you find your employees are being having the bare minimum and your own profits continue to rise, you can bet that you're giving unjust wages. But again, a very very important thing to consider if anyone has employees. Also, another one here that happens. I don't know how much anyone is this much involved in the stock market, but so if someone proposes false speculation about the value of goods, not just in the stock market, but in other deals or in other assessments of goods, if someone gives a false value so that they can gain an advantage or so that someone else can have a disadvantage, this too is a form of stealing. This too is a form of theft. Another one. Certainly forgery of checks or invoices. You know, sometimes at work, you know, how long do we work, you know, and we, you know, we tack on that 15, 20 minutes. You know, it's one thing to round off. It's another thing to, you know, to put on over a week. Well, you know, there's an hour and a half on there that maybe I really didn't work, you know. And so that, too, would be a form of theft. Again, not to be to be distinguished from, you know, general order of keeping things, you know, clean and rounded numbers. That's certainly different. But if you continue getting more where the work wasn't done, that would be theft. Tax evasion, business fraud, these sorts of things. Willfully damaging private or public property, usually simply called vandalism. Usury, not a very common one that people speak about anymore, but still there. Usury is basically, in its simplest form, it's charging someone interest for their need. So remember what we talked about in regard to solidarity, that all of us are here on this planet. And this planet is meant, God created this planet for all of us. If someone has a need, like a dire need, like a need for life, you know, that this is essential to live, and, you know, like food or bread, and I charge him large amounts of interest, I exploit that person, and I'm really stealing from that person. And we'll talk about that point a little bit more when we go into some principles. But so that's a thing that still happens this day, you know, and you see it in concrete ways sometimes, you know. I always get worried when I see these paycheck advance places that take 25% of your check, you know, for so that you can you know, pay your heating bill, you know. That's of concern. It's exploiting the poor, and this is a bad thing. This is a sinful thing. So also private abuse of common goods, you know, office things. You know, it's one thing to use a stapler. It's another thing when you're mad at your boss to throw the stapler across the room, you know. And work deliberately done poorly. So, you know, everyone has a bad day of work where nothing gets done. It's not because you didn't want it to get done, but because nothing worked. And, you know, okay, the ladder broke and you got to move it around this way, or, you know, this electrical system broke down, or, you know, the computers, the synchronization, your computers didn't work, so you had to fiddle around with it for 5 hours and until you finally got it. You know, that's not what I mean. I mean, if something, you know, a task clearly before you that just isn't done well and intentionally out of laziness, that would be also against the seventh commandment. Excessive waste, you know. One of the things that's a very scandalous in regard to food prices and also just agriculture is in the international market, as well as various national markets, one of the things that will often be done every year is huge amounts of food, of corn and wheat and so on, are destroyed, burned, in order to moderate the prices of what they will be that year, in order to moderate the prices that will be present in the market. That's a grave, scandalous sin against humanity to you know, destroy food that could feed, you know, half of a country, you know. And that happens. And I realize that probably no one of us are connected to that in any way. But to be aware of those things, you know, that these are very serious things. So one of the things from the seventh commandment is, one of the things that the church derives from this commandment is a lot of her teaching on social justice, or the social doctrine of the church. And we looked at this a little bit when we considered the foundations of morality, or just social justice or social doctrine in general. And I'd just like to kind of elucidate that stuff a little bit more, especially as it regards material goods. One thing I do want to recommend, though, for anyone who's particularly interested in the church's social teaching, and again, this applies to all areas of social life, so political life, economic life, certainly family life, work in general, the international community, the nature of the state, all of these sorts of things. So if you're into all of that and you want some more light on some of those subjects, the book that I'd probably recommend first and foremost, it's called The Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church. Basically what this book is it's a compilation of all the magisterium for the last 100 years or so. So the first big social encyclical was put out by Leo XIII. It was called Rerum Novarum, and basically talked about some of the inequalities that were present during the Industrial Revolution that really caused a lot of suffering in the growing world or in the industrialized world to address some of these issues of work and workers' rights and all these sorts of things. So that's kind of the first big push, but the social teaching of the church goes back to the very beginning. So there are social teachings in the scriptures, there are social teachings in the early saints of the church, many of which we're going to see here. I may not quote them as such, but that's where they derive from. But a very good book that covers all of those things, and you know, different excerpts from popes and encyclicals and different radio broadcastings from the magisterium and different different writings, documents, that sort of thing, all put together in a nice clear categories. And so if you're interested in that, or you have a big play in political life or economic life, maybe it'd be worth looking into that to glean some of the more details, because what we're doing here is really a general thing, and again, we could have a whole year on this, you know, so that's why I bring that up. So again, the seventh commandment, as part of the social teaching, requires respect again for persons, their property, the integrity of creation, and as well as two other principles that we haven't looked at yet that I'd like to introduce you to. One of them I'm sure we're very familiar with, private property. We all have this concept very well chiseled into our mind from when we were young, and it's mine. But there's another principle that we may not be familiar with that I've attempted to introduce already. The name of that principle is called the universal destination of goods. And we'll look at that in the definition of it and consider it, but just to put that term out there for now. And to say that, you know, again, the church finds in the seventh commandment the basis for teachings of all of those different areas of life that I just mentioned, economic, social, political, the life of work, so the rights of laborers, the duties of laborers, and these sorts of things, both in a state as well as in relationship to different states, usually called the international community. So let's look at this principle then, the universal destination of goods. What this means is that the goods of this world, by the very fact that God created them as He did, are meant for the benefit of everyone. This world was given to humanity. This world was given to all of us. It's for all of us in God's plan. And so we have to see that principle in a higher way than sometimes we usually do. This in no way excludes private property, but this principle does take precedence over private property. If someone's private property begins to be to such a degree that it limits the rights that other people have to the things of the world, there's something unjust there, and important to realize and to consider that, and to see, you know, all the applying this in particular cases can be difficult. Sometimes it can be rather obvious, you know, if someone's truly starving, you know, certainly not of their own fault, or you know, even to a degree of their own fault. But let's say the case, someone's starving, not of their own fault. Well, they have a right to the things of this earth, and if no one is allowing them to access that right, it doesn't take away that right. So that's kind of a basic illustration of how this principle can apply. But again, the most ordinary way to realize the universal destination of goods is private property. So taking something and identifying it as your own, this in large way helps people to realize to have the things of this world, which were made for you, for each one of us, and for everyone. And private property is a good way of realizing that. And let's go a little bit further into work now. Any questions on those two principles of the universal destination of goods and private property? Again, some of this can be kind of dry and some of it's intellectual, but important no less. Okay. So let's look at then work and stewardship. One of the big things that America in particular has a very serious problem with or issue with is getting the order of things confused. You know, there's certainly nothing immoral about a free market economy. In fact, a free market economy done well can really help a lot of people realize and unlock their human potential and their human skills. This is a good thing. A free market economy that has really greed as its main gain, or as its main focus, I'm doing this for my wealth so that I can be rich, period. That's my goal, period. When someone has that aim, what starts to happen is the exploitation of people. They see people as, okay, consumers are meant to serve my aim of being rich. And that's the way they relate. So what's the best way I can get consumers to buy my product? Well, maybe through some forms of deception. Maybe through saying I have a kind of product which I really don't have, or it's nowhere near as good as I'm claiming it to be. And same with my employees. Well, you know, these employees are expendable, especially if I could find that, well, I could do this by a few machines. It may not be as good as quality, but I'll make more money. If that's the principle at work in someone's mind in economics, there's something gravely disordered about that, because economics is meant to be a system to serve, again, people. Economics is for people. People aren't made for economics. People aren't made for money. Money is made for people. Anytime that order of things gets confused, it always spells disaster. So anytime a business owner no longer realizes that a huge part of what he's doing is providing jobs for people and their families, that's a huge part of his work. If he puts, say, well, the main part is making money, if that's his attitude, he has something very wrong. Now, again, the products that people make. If they see that these products will be beneficial to, you know, neighborhoods, to groups, to individuals, and they'll be beneficial for these ways. Not everyone will want them, but some people will because they are beneficial. I want to get that out there. And that's good and fine. Once they see it as that way, I'm making this product for you, really, I really am. Once that's there, it goes well. You'll find that businesses who still maintain those principles often thrive unless they get crushed by larger businesses. But in of themselves, they always thrive because they're natural. It's natural for human beings to work that way, to be creative, to seek out the best thing for others, to seek out the benefit of the neighbor. That's natural to us. And when we go with nature, it most of the time goes pretty well. So a big thing to keep in mind, that principle that the economy must serve people and not the other way around. We don't sacrifice to the god of the economy, you know, although some people do, you know. So a few other kind of points about that, about work in general, is that when we work, whatever our task is, and I mean that, whatever our task is, if it's, you know, very high-level physics for NASA, or if it's literally cleaning the streets, you know, or if it's taking out the trash, or if it's going through medical cases, or if it's, you know, being a nurse, if it's being a teacher, if it's being a, you know, a business manager, whatever the case may be, every work, you know, good, you know, moral work, is meant to help the individual become themselves. So in work, there's an objective dimension to work, sort of the things that I work with. But in every work, there's also the subjective dimension of work. What that means is that as I go about my work, whatever it is, if I put my heart into it, I become more human. I become more myself. I become more and more developed as a person. So to see that part of work, that God did create us, you know, not exclusively for work, that was the big fallacy of communism, is that man is for work, period. And that's not true. But work is a large part of our human life. You know, God, again in Genesis, made us stewards of creation. We're fulfilling this command of His as we develop and cultivate the earth in all of these millions of ways. He designed us for that. And so that's one dimension of our life, but it's not the absolute dimension, but a very large, practically speaking, dimension. So one of the things that this means that we're stewards of creation then is that we really participate in God's providence. God is the creator of the world and the governor and guider of the world. Well, one of the key ways that he guides the world is through human instrumentality. And so never to underestimate the work that we do, to always remember that in some way this is connected to God's providence, what I'm doing, you know, trusting that the work we're doing is moral work, you know, it's not like selling drugs or something like that, but you get the point, I think. Because work then is such a huge part of human life, it has to be respected as such. And a worker has to be respected as such. And the dignity of that worker has to be respected. And so that opens the whole conversation of the rights of workers. So let's go into that a little bit more, the rights of workers. So again, work is, on the one hand, a duty. God made us, this is a big part of what we're called to do, is to work in the various ways that we're capable, that we're competent in. So work is a duty, but also a right. Interesting that there's a right to work. When someone prevents work, there's something fundamentally wrong with that. If someone prevents another from working, not because, you know, of impossible conditions, well, I can't pay you, but if someone could work and there's other forces, whether government or other institutions or associations stopping that, that's really a violation of human dignity, because again, the human person has an innate need to work. So that's important. So again, it's a work is both a duty and a right, and by working with competence, also commitment, we fulfill that potential inscribed in our nature. That's what I was talking about in regard to the subjective dimension of work, the personal dimension of work. So the whole idea of taking pride in your work, things like that. We also honor God's gifts when we do this, when we take pride in our work, when we do our work well. We unlock our talents. We unlock our potentials. We benefit society around us. There's so many gifts that are locked inside people, and if they were given opportunities to let them shine, we would all benefit from it. And that's important to realize. You know, all kinds of, not just kind of technical inventions, but you know, people who have different intellectual skills too, maybe novelists who can give us a kind of a healthy take on how to deal with war or tragedy, things like this. So all of that kind of goes into this. And also realize then that since God created us in part to work, again, we're not exclusively a working being. That's not true. We're ultimately, I guess we could say ultimately we're a relational being. We're made for relationships. Relationship with God and others, and work is a big part of living that out. So, what this means then is that as we work, and as we work well, and as we keep those fundamental relationships between God and neighbor alive, work becomes a means of sanctification. When I do my work well, I'm really responding to a call that God gave to the human race to cultivate it, to make it fruitful. And so we become holy when we do our work well. You know, sometimes you'll find the most simplest a laborer who has a serenity that you wish you had, you know. And that's a powerful witness to this point of that work is a source of sanctification, of holiness. And also the burden that comes with work. You know, we again read in Genesis that part of the punishment of Adam and Eve's sin is that labor would now be toilsome, that the earth would yield not just the fruit, but now thorns and thistles. So work will also have this, as everyone is aware of, this aspect of burdensomeness, of wearisome, of tiresome, is the thorns, the thistles, of toilsome. Well, this too is a source of sanctification. This too is a share in the cross. By bearing this dimension of work, we're all bearing our cross in real life. And really, that's the place where we grow in holiness. If we try to grow in holiness off to the side here, you know, just you know, in these days and just in these particular ways with these prayers, we're missing the goal. Holiness is for life. It's not just for little areas. These areas are important, and yet holiness is meant to be a part of everyday life. That's where holiness can really shine. So important stuff about this spiritual nature of work. Also the rights of workers. You know, we talked about this a little bit. Some obvious ones. The first one may be getting to be less obvious, that someone has a right to productive work. You know, if someone is there just to fill a position, you know, I suppose I could see even myself saying, well, I got to feed my family, so, you know, I may be like answering 2 phone calls a day, but hey, you know, at least I make money. And yet, the human person has a right to productive work. I'm actually doing something, you know. And so that's important to realize, too. Fair wages, kind of talked about that. Organized, join unions. Unfortunately, unions are often abused in the last 40 years or so. They started off as a very wonderful thing to protect the rights of workers, but then as they grew in power, they became just another political body seeking self-interest instead of seeking a general interest or the common good. So that's a sad thing, and yet the notion of a labor union is a good notion if it wasn't abused as it so often is. Private property, economic initiative, these are all rights that people have. Duties, we kind of talked about a lot of these things already. Competence, dedication, being conscious of what we're doing, dealing with problems in a respectful way, dialoguing, you know, with the boss and all that. And probably don't want to get too detailed and all that stuff, but just a quick point on this is that the church's social teaching is given for the state level. So for the national community, I say state in the traditional sense of the word of the state that's in charge of a particular region, not like the 50 states, you know. So the church's teaching is for the state, but it's also for the international community too, and that's why, you know, the Vatican has diplomats in every country or almost every country, things like this to the best of our ability to infuse the temporal order with the light of the gospel. That's really the work of God's people, in a special way, the laity is to infuse the temporal order with the light of the gospel. That's your work in a special way. But I just bring those up to show there's all of these things are kind of just general points, and I'm not prepared to go into all of these things in detail, nor do we have the time, so just kind of wanted to make that general point that it's for states and for the international community. And there's a lot, if you want all the details, they're put well in there. So let's go to the commandment very much connected to the seventh commandment, and that's the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment being, thou shalt not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And the ninth commandment, of course, as we saw, was thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, and more generally speaking, any kind of impure desires in regard to human sexuality. That was the ninth commandment. Well, this one is any kind of desires that are really have a root in greed, or covetousness, just the need to build up and pile up and pile up, and why are you piling it up so I can have it and pile up more? And if that's the reason we're going about anything, This is how we can tell covetousness has creeped into our heart. That if I just want more, what do you want? I want more. That's a clear sign that covetousness is there. So this commandment again goes along with the ninth commandment because it deals with human desires, but especially it deals with what's called the concupiscence of the eyes. And let me kind of explain that. John the Apostle gave nice categories of just the dynamic of human sinfulness. He talked about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That really, these are the roots of any sin that we do. A lust of the flesh isn't just dealing with sexuality, but anything that gratifies the flesh. Lust of the eyes, the glitz and glitter of the world that distracts us from our responsibilities and draws us to itself. The pride of life, being that I am the center, everything I do is for my own glory. That would be the pride of life. And so these are really kind of the core attitudes that that the evil one usually pushes us around with, inspires us to pride, inspires us to lust of various sorts and that. But this commandment deals especially with the lust of the eyes, so an excessive desire for the things of this world. Well, in a positive way then, this commandment means that we need to have a basic inner attitude, again, that respects the property of others, that sees that the things of this world are for something. They have a greater goal. They're not ends in itself, but they're for something, and particularly they're for someone else, you know, even if that person is oneself, that This is meant to serve something greater than itself. The material things in this world are. They're meant to serve us spiritual creatures, us human beings. So a powerful kind of a remedy for if we find ourselves struggling with this commandment is the ancient practice of charity, of concrete charity, of concrete almsgiving, finding those in need and freely giving instead of trying to freely take. That's the remedy ultimately for greed is charity, is giving what we have instead of trying to pile up more of what we have. A few more things in regard to this, and a lot of it I've touched upon in general, but I'll just kind of read this point to you. So the Tenth Commandment then forbids greed or unbridled covetousness, so just kind of a rampant need, for the goods of others, but it also forbids envy, which is sadness, really sadness at that someone else possesses what you want. Not simply something, you know, envy isn't just that I want what they have, but I'm sad that they have it, and also that I don't. So that's there. We can see that there's something wrong about that. I'm sad at the goodness, at the good things and the blessings of others. That makes me in a really poor state, you know. And so this is something we always need to work on. And I'll get to that scripture verse in just a minute. But a good remedy for this kind of stuff, for envy and the root of envy, really the root of any sin is pride, self-interest. A good remedy for this is instead of when we start to see that sadness at what someone else has, is when we see what someone else has, thank God that they have it. Lord, thank you for giving that to that person. He or she needs that, or he or she certainly derives benefit from that. That's good for that person. So to be grateful, what that does is it expands our world in a way that it opens us to a world sometimes we weren't even aware of, the world of the other person, the world of the blessings of another person. And that's what Christianity is. It's meant to open us up to God and to neighbor. And this is all a part of that. So that's the kind of quote there from John Chrysostom. I'll just read the quote. Would you like to see God glorified by you? Then rejoice in your brother's progress, and you will immediately give glory to God. So breaking that pride open, not self-glory, but the glory of God. You know, and when God is glorified most by us, that's when we're the most happy. So it works out well for us, too, in the end. But just to spend a minute on that quote in the middle there, where it says, where your treasure is, there also will your heart be. Another quote that goes along with this is, Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or be faithful to the one and despise the other. And he says, you can't serve both God and mammon. Mammon is another word for money or wealth. If we find our hearts, if we find that, okay, my goal is wealth, if that's our goal, that means that's where we've put our heart. That's where we put our spiritual being, is in material things. And we become dark from that. We become unhuman, inhuman from that. Our hearts are meant for God. So a very, very famous quote of St. Augustine, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in you. And that's a reality, and every human person experiences that in various ways and degrees. And so to always kind of keep that in check, where's my goal? Really, what's my goal? Is it God, or is it this world? And that's something that every Christian kind of always has to keep, we trust that there's already been a great break from those things, but, you know, to keep always a look at that, to see if it's there at all, you know, and that's a lifelong thing. Before we get to the Eighth Commandment, let's take a little break, and then let's come back to and finish up with the Eighth Commandment. The ultimate focus of this commandment is the truth, and so very, very essential topic for human life, the truth. You know, Jesus says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so a very essential commandment to see it in the wide way, not just simply forbidding lies, but it has a very huge, very positive dimension to this commandment of speaking the truth. So, just to look at the commandment itself from the book of Exodus, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So, the eighth commandment then requires respect for the truth, but also accompanied by discretion, the discretion of charity. So there are some things that not everyone has a need to know, or a right to know even, especially in the field of communication and just imparting information. You know, there are certain times and seasons for certain things. You know, you don't teach your children everything when they're five. You teach them things as they grow up. Kind of same kind of thing there. You're not lying to them when they're five when you tell them about the way of the world, but you don't tell them explicitly everything. You know, same kind of thing there. But that example applies in different ways and in all different places of life. So the first commandment, or the eighth commandment, then first calls for truth, or the virtue of truth, or the virtue of truthfulness. Really, what this means is that it's the virtue which shows oneself authentic or true in regard to words and actions, that there's a correspondence between the two, that what I profess to be, I actually am, and actually do, you know, to the best of my ability. And anytime I fall short, I admit that it was a shortfall, and then try to get back up. So in a special way, you know, with the Catholic faith, I'm Catholic. Therefore, my actions must correspond to that truth that I've professed with my mouth. You know, we've just been talking about work for a while. Same kind of thing there, the virtue of truthfulness. Yeah, I can do this job for you with this kind of quality. Then I have to carry it through with my actions. And that means I have integrity. That means I have a spine, or other ways of saying it is I'm authentic. So that's the virtue of truth, or truthfulness. Is a really a simple, a common way of saying it is a person with integrity, that they're an integrated person. What's on the inside, the virtues there, or what you hear on the outside and see on the outside, are also real virtues and actions on the inside. So that's, again, something that we spend the life, our whole life, working on. To look at it in a different way, kind of highlighting this, it's a lifelong venture. One of the groups that Jesus was not particularly fond of, and yet spoke to very, very often, were the scribes and the Pharisees. And one of the things he often pointed out to them is that they were hypocrites. And we use that, whenever we hear that word, we take it very strongly, and rightly so, because it kind of goes to the core. And yet, hypocrisy is probably one of the most common sins there is. Every time I fall short of one of my ideals, I'm a hypocrite. Every time I fall short of what I profess, I'm a hypocrite. And it's something that we're forever needing to work on. Just to maybe a little background of this term, hypocrite or hypocrisy. It comes from a Greek word that was used in the stage. A hypocrite literally meant a stage actor. So what does a stage actor do? Well, a stage actor fulfilled a role, wore a mask, and fulfilled the part. Well, that helps us to understand what hypocrisy is. Am I just fulfilling a role, kind of putting on the mask, whereas inside it's much different? Or is the role I'm filling, am I really putting my heart into that so it's a real thing? That can kind of help us to understand hypocrisy. So, you know, let's take in the priesthood or in family life. This is something we all have to work on. You know, a father, you know, can be a hypocrite. You know, can kind of lay down these rules of the family and then break them himself. And same in the priesthood. You know, can strive for these goals and then fall short, and that's all hypocrisy. And so, you know, on the one hand, to see this as a serious thing, and yet also to see this is something we're all attempting to work on is integrity of life. Integrity of life. That's our aim. And whenever time we achieve it, in order not to be a hypocrite, we must acknowledge that God is the source of any integrity of life that we really have. It's His achievement in us. When we begin to claim it all for ourselves, that's when we start to lose our integrity. That's when we're not living in the truth of things. So hopefully that kind of gives some idea of hypocrisy. But going back to the virtue of truth in general now, so a part of it is avoiding duplicity and hypocrisy. Another huge part of it is to seek the truth. And once the truth is found, to hold on to it tightly as your life possession, as that pearl of great price. That's what the truth is. Once we have the pearl of great price, there's always a higher degree in which we can appropriate it and grow in the truth. But every human being across the board in any culture and nation, any religion, is called to seek the truth. That's a fundamental human imperative, is to seek the truth. That's written on everyone's heart, is to seek truth. And so it's important that we follow that. Every time we don't care about the truth, again, we're having some hypocrisy there. So to seek the truth, to hold fast to it, and also to align our life according to it. And of course, we know the fullness of truth. The fullness of truth is a person, Jesus Christ. He is the truth. And so that's why we follow Him. That's why we hang on to Him in our life, because He's the one who ultimately guides our life so that we can have a true and a holy life and reach the goal of life. So that's kind of that last point there. In Jesus Christ, the whole of God's truth has been revealed. So God, everything that God wanted to say, He said in His Son, Jesus. The full revelation is in Him and in His body, the church. So Jesus Christ is the whole of God's truth that has been revealed. And a Christian, of course, must bear witness to this truth in any field of their life. So public life, private life. The thing that we have to realize is that when Jesus called His followers, He called His followers to an absolute fidelity to Him, to His person, even to the point of shedding one's blood, even to the point of dying. So that's how valuable the truth is. Again, the truth is what brings redemption. And to look at the truth as something, well, give or take, in our practical attitude is very wrong. So Christ calls, He wants all of us. He wants the totality of ourselves. He promises that when we give ourselves to Him, we'll have 100-fold more in return. And He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be granted to you. So seeking the truth first, above all, is a part of Christianity. You know, so the church is very opposed to suicide, and yet also sees the necessity of martyrdom if it comes to that. If it comes to a place where I can't in a safe way to get out, that I have to witness, that I either have to deny Christ or I have to say I believe in Christ, and if I do, I'll die, or I'll deny Him and live. There is no choice there if we're going to live in truth, if we're going to live in truthfulness. This is certainly something we grow into by our knowledge of Christ and love of Christ, but still a whole part of the package. So that's kind of a positive dimension of the Eighth Commandment. Let's look at a negative dimension, the negative dimensions of the Eighth Commandment. Some of them will be pretty obvious to us. Maybe I'll talk about a few of these just because the questions often come up. So certainly lying. Lying, what is lying? It's false speech, saying something that you know to be factually wrong, and saying that so that the other person to whom you're speaking it will be deceived, will not know what the real case is. Most of us are aware of that. That's lying. Also, lying in the worst way possible is perjury. Because in perjury, what you're doing is you're swearing to God your truthfulness, meaning you're asking God to witness to the fact that you're telling the truth, and then you freely lie. You're asking God to witness to your lie. So that's a very grave thing. Also, calumny. Calumny is a lie which endangers another's reputation. This is different than detraction. Detraction is a truth which doesn't need to be said, which also endangers someone's reputation or damages it. A rash judgment. This is something that, again, something we all deal with. Unfair conclusion concerning another. So if you're driving down the street and that guy is getting close to you on back and you attribute a particular intention to why he's doing that, that he doesn't know how to drive and something like that. And so, or other intentions. And that would be like a rash judgment. You know, you may have a first judgment and you say, okay, that's probably not true. But that's an example. A gossip, spreading unfounded information about others. Also flattery, excessive or untrue praise of another. We need to encourage one another in the good that we see. That's something we need to do that. We all need encouragement. We all need a lift. You know, but it needs to be in the truth. So seeing the good of another and pointing that out is important, but we don't want to lie and say something that's not really there. I guess one thing I would like to say that sometimes comes up in questions is in regard to these various forms of sins against the Eighth Commandment is, you know, what happens when something happens, someone does something to me, or there's a coworker or whatever, and there's a real problem with that person, and I need to speak about that. You know, that's different than saying, let's say, calumny. That's different than saying, well, this person did this to spread that around. It's dealing with a situation so that you can have a good working relationship with that person. It's integrating and dealing with the faults of that other person. That's different than, say, gossip, for example. So an important distinction, I think. Sometimes people think that if I say anything about anyone, this is wrong. Well, you know, sometimes we need to speak about, you know, other things. You know, someone's having a terrible time. Well, if I know a lot about this person, maybe I can give this guy who's having a real hard time, I can give him perspective about that other person so he's not so worked up. That's different than say, calumny or detraction or gossip, things like that. These sins, basically, the gravity of these are basically measured by the truth that they deform, and as well as the circumstances in which they occur, the intentions of a person when they speak it, and also by the harm done to the victims of that. So certainly perjury is always a grave matter. You know, gossip is typically always a light matter unless it's on a very serious thing. You know, same with a lot of these are light matter. Except for calumny and detraction can become grave matter if you destroy someone's reputation in such a way that you know, they can't work at the place anymore, they can no longer, you know, they lose some position, things like this. That's pretty serious stuff. And so sins against the Eighth Commandment then on those grave levels require restitution. So just to kind of we'll skip that. Kind of a last slide here, and just to emphasize something, and then to attempt to explain something. First, as already mentioned, that it's important to realize that we must speak the truth. We also have to realize there are certain truths or facts that people may not have a right to. So, you know, no one is bound to reveal a truth that another person doesn't have a right to. So, obvious examples, a psychologist and his patients or her patients. You know, if their brother comes and says, oh, what did he say? Well, it's, you know, you can't lie, but you can certainly not answer that question. Or you can try to redirect them in what you say, you know. Let's say common example of that was, a diplomat comes back from France, and he's going to Germany, and someone in his staff who really doesn't have a right to know that says, oh, is there any news from France? And he says, I don't know, I haven't read the paper yet. You know, so that sort of thing, you know, saying that it's not your business, you know. This is not lying in any stretch of the imagination, because some truths are very secretive and private and need to be such. So like the seal of confession, no one has a right to that, you know. And so if I'm brought in the court of law, you know, I'm obliged by God and by His church to keep silent, you know. So that would be another example that not everyone has a right to certain truths, you know. A way to kind of help explain this second big point here about a mental reservation, this is more of a theological position. So most everything we've been going through is the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and some things were to help explain the doctrine. This is something to help explain the doctrine, although not direct. It's not directly in the Catechism, but can help understand it. So, how do we understand this then? what is a mental reservation, and how do we understand truth in different ways as far as speech? Well, a lie, as we saw, is false speech with the intent to deceive. A mental reservation, or other kinds of speech, such as jokes, what are they? A joke is oftentimes false speech with the intent to make someone laugh, realizing that the person who hears them knows that what you're speaking isn't true, or they catch it when in the midst of speaking it. So that's why it's not a lie, per se. But what happens in that example I gave, the diplomat coming back from France, any news from France, sir? I don't know, I haven't read the paper. I don't know, I haven't read the paper. That's kind of a mental reservation in kind of a strict sense. So they're speaking a truth, I haven't read the paper, but to get the guy out of his business. So I just bring that up, just to bring up that point, to be aware of it, can kind of help explain that. And then this final point we spoke of a little bit already when we considered the Sixth Commandment, just in regard to media, that everyone in the media has an obligation to truth, a grave obligation to truth, not necessarily grave in every circumstance, but in general a grave obligation to speak and show the truth in what's delivered over media. And so this can be a huge area of lies. So much we hear in politics are very much half-truths, are very deceptive sometimes. Very much when you hear advertising, there's very little truth in what's being said. So one of the things that this is called, and people can study this in universities, and I've kind of talked about this before, it's called linguistic engineering. Usually, before it became a popular science and subject, it was called lying and manipulation. But what it is taking a concept that people like. For example, America, we like the concept of freedom. And then taking that concept and putting it into something that has nothing to do with freedom. So if you buy these pants, experience the freedom of sportswear. That's using terms which have a deep, fundamental human meaning and misapplying them. So also the connection between sexual innuendo and products. Joining those two together as if they were actually really joined together. That's also part of linguistic engineering, is taking a concept and trying to fuse it in with something so that as you look at that something or as you hear that something advertised, the innuendo or the kind of subterms, the meaning of those subterms will be a part of that, even though in reality they're not at all. That's a very manipulative form of lying. And that's, we can turn on the television now and see it in every commercial. So pretty serious stuff, it's very hard to be a moral person in media these days. And so to be aware of that, it's possible in some cases, for some agencies it's not possible, because you're required not to speak the truth in certain, you're not only not to speak the truth, but to lie. And so that's pretty serious stuff, but you need to bring that up because it's so big an issue. Well, let's close with a prayer to Saint Michael. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.